If you would please turn to the book of James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through this first chapter, beginning at the second verse. This morning we have reached the 12th verse, and I want us to put this 12th verse where we'll be putting our focus in its context by reading again, beginning with verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, verse 12 says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for what we have already experienced this morning, the joy of singing truth, being able to celebrate in song and instruct through song concerning the truths of who you are and what you've done, being able to exalt our Savior and set our minds upon Him, through this gift that you've given us, the ability to be able to worship you through song, we give you praise. We thank you, Lord, for the baptisms we have witnessed. We thank you, Lord, for the accomplishments of those who have graduated from schools and are moving on to a new stage in their lives. We thank you for all these joys and all these blessings. And now it is our joy to gather around your word, and to give our ears to you, and to have our minds and hearts instructed by your word. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, strengthen me to preach. I joyfully confess that I can do nothing apart from our Savior. And so, Lord, strengthen my mind and help me to recall the things that you've taught me, and help me to give expression to these things in a way that makes them easy to grasp. May the result of that be that your church is fed this morning, your people are nourished and edified and built up. And even as we have witnessed the last two Sundays, Lord, we long to see people saved in these days and joining us and following Christ. And so, Lord, if there's someone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know you, perhaps someone who's very religious and may already have their name on the roll of this church, but they're not really a member of your family. Lord, would you open hearts this morning and save? We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the outcome of a lifetime of trials in the life of a Christian? We've been looking at verses 2 through 11, and we've been learning a lot about what trials mean in the present. We saw a command, count it all joy. We saw a challenge, when you meet trials of various kinds. We heard the Lord's comfort when He tells us in verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He calls us to a cooperation in verse 4 and lets steadfastness have its full effect. And then He describes the construction work that He's doing through these trials, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He tells us what to do when we meet with confusion in the midst of life's trials. He says if we lack wisdom, we can ask Him. In fact, He commands us to ask Him. And to know who it is that we're asking for this wisdom, the God who gives generously to all without reproach, and He tells us how certain a sincere request like that is granted. It will be given Him. But He cautions us that we must be single-minded in such a request. We must ask in faith with no doubting. We've got to be certain that what we really want is to know the will of God and to do the will of God. God doesn't reward double-mindedness. And then He gave us in verses 9 through 11 a corrective. I mean, something to keep us on the right path, something to instruct our minds with and encourage our hearts with, no matter where we're meeting with life's trials. If we're in a lowly place, He says, set your focus on the exalted reality that is yours in Christ. If we find ourselves being tested by prosperity, He says, humble yourself. Realize what your life is without Jesus. Realize what is the end of a rich man if he sets his heart and mind on the things of this world instead of on Christ. Verse 12 is like a bridge. It's the capstone on the instruction we've seen in verses 2 through 11, and it prepares us for the instruction we meet with in the following verses. And it takes our perspectives when it comes to trials from the place of considering what they mean in the present to the place of considering what they mean for forever. What is the outcome of a life's worth of trials in the life of a Christian? And He says this to us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Do you see the focus of this verse? Now we're at the end of life's trials. We have remained steadfast through life's trials. We are now standing in the place where God is giving the crown of life. If you ask what is the outcome of life's trials in the life of a Christian, the Lord's answer, which must be received by faith, is that the outcome of all of this is everlasting joy. Every Christian will one day stand in the place of everlasting blessedness. We're blessed now. What He describes in verse 12 is ours now, but we'll know the full experience of it in our future. In fact, God means for us to know a taste of it now. He means for us to grow in our experience of it now. We're in possession of blessedness now, but we're learning a blessedness now at the same time that belongs to our everlasting future. In fact, God is putting us in situations where we not only get to experience a joy that is sort of imported from another realm and belongs to another day, not only do we get to experience that kind of joy, but He is putting us in situations where He is putting on display in and through the lives of His people what He has actually given them. This transcendent joy that belongs to this state of blessedness. God is putting us in situations where He's putting on display in and through His people a joy that belongs to heaven. A joy that centers on God Himself. A joy that is explained only by salvation. So that these trials that we go through are not only, we wouldn't say they're incidental to the joy that we know. They are instrumental for the joy that we know. These trials are necessary things. Do you know that your trials are necessary? I mean, they must be, right? Because our God is sovereign and we keep meeting with them. He has the power and the ability to keep us from them, and yet we keep meeting with these trials. So they must be necessary, and He tells us, in fact, that they are. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you see, in your future, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The trials are not incidental to the joy that we'll know forever and ever. They are instrumental. And we'll see that, I think, as we move through this verse today. Both this morning and tonight, we're going to spend our time here in verse 12. And there are four things I want to point out. The meaning of this blessedness that he describes in verse 12, the meaning of it. Second, the man for this blessedness. To whom does this blessedness belong? What kind of person is being described here? So the meaning of this blessedness, the man for this blessedness. Third, the means for this blessedness. What is God doing in our lives that actually produces an experience of this blessedness that is ours? And then fourth, the manifestation of this blessedness. How will it ultimately be manifested? This morning we'll look at the verse 2. Tonight we'll come back and look at the other two. We begin this morning with this, the meaning of this blessedness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man. What does that mean? Blessed is the man. Makarios is the word. It's a common word in the New Testament. It's used about 50 times. It's singular in form here. When you find this same word, for example, in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, it's in a plural form, because there the focus is on describing the group of people who possess this condition. But it's as though the Spirit of God here brings it down to the individual level. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. And so I think it would be good for us this morning to think of it in that way, to sort of draw a circle around your own life and to ask the question, what do the trials of my life throughout this lifetime, what do these trials that I'm facing as an individual, what do these things mean for my eternity? What do they mean? What's the ultimate outcome of these things from my life? The word itself has the basic meaning of being fortunate or happy. I've heard people say before that the word doesn't mean happiness in terms of circumstances, but there are some places where it's used in that way. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:39 speaks of a widow who may choose not to be remarried, and Paul writes, "Yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is," and it's a form of this word, makarios. And so definitely there he's describing, you know, a set of circumstances that may be more pleasant for her. Luke 23:29, describing a time of great suffering, says this, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." Why? Because at that particular time, it will be better not to have children. But the way that it's used here in our context is the more usual sense. And it's not a happiness based upon circumstances. It's a happiness based upon the grace of God. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, other early Christian literature, commonly referred to as BDAG, it has this entry. It says, "favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged." From a transcendent perspective, the more usual sense, the general Greco-Roman perspective, "one on whom fortune smiles, of humans, privileged, recipient of divine favor." So the person who is blessed in this sense is someone who has received divine favor, and now you stand in a privileged place. And the result of the grace of God in your life is that now you stand in a place where you can know a transcendent joy. And when we talk about a transcendent joy, what I mean by that is a joy that transcends your circumstances. A joy that's not found in your circumstances, a joy that's not dependent upon your circumstances, a joy that can rise above, soar above your circumstances, a joy that is found not in your circumstances, but in God Himself, a joy that is found in the understanding of, the contemplation of, your true position before God because you're in Jesus Christ, a joy that is found as you focus on your everlasting future. So it is first of all a state, a condition that then leads to an experience of joy and happiness based upon that position that you have in Christ. William Hendrickson said this, "Who is the man the Bible calls blessed? He is the person who finds complete happiness in God. He may be poor, meek, hungry, or persecuted, but he's happy." Nothing wrong with using that word happy or happiness, but if we do, we need to bear in mind that in this context, the blessedness that he's describing is no natural happiness. The world knows a kind of happiness that is based in circumstances. This is a kind of happiness that's found in God. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, "Happiness is the earthly word. Blessedness is the heavenly one. Happiness may prove to be a superficial appearance, but blessedness is deep as the abyss. Happiness ripples like a flowing brook, but blessedness is a springing well. Happiness may be wholly human, but blessedness has the divine element in it. Happiness is transient, blessedness is eternal. Happiness may lie in our own conception of things. Blessedness is God's verdict, God's truthful statement of a man's condition. Happiness may prove but tinsel. Blessedness is solid gold." So if you say this is a holy happiness, this is a happiness found in God, just remember, when you use that word happiness, we're not talking about anything circumstantial. We're talking about a happiness that's found in God Himself, and it's deep, and it's abiding, and it is salvific. It belongs only to the realm of salvation. It's found in salvation. To illustrate, we can say this. You can know happiness when you get a promotion, but you're going to need blessedness when you get laid off. You can know happiness when your child is born into the world healthy, but if there are complications, you're going to need blessedness. Happiness is good enough when you're young and healthy and your body is vibrant and whole, but if you ever lose your health, you're going to need a joy that's found only in God. And in reality, as this world chases after happiness, it's chasing after something that never lasts and never proves truly satisfying because it is just found in circumstances. The only joy, the only happiness that is of an everlasting nature is the happiness that's found in Jesus. One is on the surface. One can only operate when the sun is shining. But the other is deep and abiding, and it can survive any storm. This person is blessed. They are in a position of God's, standing in God's grace. The result is they have access to a joy that's found in God. It is transcendent in nature. It's not based in their circumstances. It's based in the truth of what God has done for them in Christ and what their everlasting future will be, as well as their present standing in Jesus. That's blessedness. Second thing I want you to think about with me is, what kind of a person has this blessedness? Who is the man for this blessedness? Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Who is this person? And where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, what I want you to get a handle on, is the fact that the person being described in verse 12 is every Christian. Every Christian. This is not an extraordinary person in the family of God. This is every person in the family of God. This is not some extraordinary life testimony. This is the testimony of every Christian at the end of the day. When life is finished, this will be the testimony of every believer. If you think of this as some extraordinary thing, you're going to miss the verse. I can say to you this way, if you really know Jesus, you're the man of verse 12. You're the person who's blessed. And I think I can demonstrate that by taking the elements that are described in verse 12, sort of breaking them out one by one, and then examining what the rest of the New Testament has to say about the Christian. Let's do that this morning together. Let's take the elements of verse 12, let's break them out one by one, and then let's ask the question, is this an extraordinary Christian or is this just a Christian? We begin at the end of verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Notice, which God has promised. God has promised the crown of life to those who love Him. First thing I would point out is this, every Christian loves God. Every Christian loves God. The crown of life is promised to those who love God. So who loves God? Only Christians love God, and every Christian loves God. In fact, Paul ends the book of 1 Corinthians this way, 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Now that settles it, doesn't it? If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. Does God pronounce curses on His own people? No. Now, if you don't love the Lord, you don't know the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, you're under God's curse. Every Christian loves God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the experience of second-generation Christians, third-generation Christians, on to our own time, people who were not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And he says of believers that though we have not seen the Lord Jesus, we love Him, whom having not seen, we love. That's the testimony of the Christian. I haven't seen my Lord yet face to face, but I love Him. When Jesus describes where He and the Father make their abode, the place where God takes up residence in a person's life, He describes this person in terms of love. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Where does Christ dwell? Where has God taken up residence in a life? The answer, it's where the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart by the Spirit of God. It's where people love the Lord. And he goes on to say, next verse, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How do you know who really belongs to the Lord? Well, they love the Lord. How do you know who loves the Lord? They keep His word. So, in verse 12, when he says that this is a promise to those who love God, the question is, who loves God? And the answer is, every Christian loves God. Obviously, the person in verse 12, you know, it's the capstone of verses 2 through 11. This is the person who has faced trials. And you know this. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this. Every Christian faces trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Well, who faces trials? Verse 2 told us this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds. It doesn't say if you meet with them. He says when you meet with them. And for us, because of our relationship with Christ, because of the revelation that is God's Word, we understand that these are not just problems we're facing, but these are trials. I mean, these are God-ordained and God-regulated, purposeful testings that we are encountering, and God has good work that He's accomplishing through them. That's what we learned, right? And what's being tested is our faith, and the result of the testing is endurance, and the outcome of endurance is perfection, that is maturity in the Christian life. The outfitting of the Christian. So that there's a designer who stands behind every test that you and I face as believers. Who faces trials? The answer is every child of God is being disciplined by Him. Every child of God is being trained by Him. Every child of God is being outfitted by Him. Every child of God, therefore, can get ready for a life's worth of trials. We ought not to be surprised by them. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Are you ever surprised by trials? Like, you know, I didn't know this was a part of the Christian life. Shouldn't be. The Lord has told you that you're going to face them. It's how He's going to train you. It's how He's going to grow you. It's how He's going to keep you in faith, in fact. It's how He's going to keep you dependent upon Himself. It's the way that He tethers your heart to Him and loosens your grip on temporal things. God uses trials for your spiritual good and to help you live your life with your mind focused with an eternal perspective. So who loves God? Every Christian loves God. Who faces trials? Every Christian faces trials. What about this? Who perseveres? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Steadfast. The word means to maintain a belief or course of action in face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. So here is the person being described. They face life's trials, and through life's trials, they remain in faith. They hold on to Jesus. Now, we know from the divine point of view, we hold on to Jesus only because He's holding on to us. We persevere because we are being preserved in faith by the power of God. But nonetheless, it is still true to say the Christian perseveres. How many Christians persevere? Every Christian perseveres. Every Christian remains in faith. Every Christian endures. Through all of the troubles of life, every Christian remains in the faith. We do not apostatize. We do not walk away from Jesus. Someone who does apostatize was never of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. That's what the Word of God says. Find someone who walks away from Jesus, you'll know someone who never knew Jesus. Every Christian perseveres. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach," verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast," same word, "and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was promised in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." See, these things are true of you. These things are true of you, that you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is now true of you. You've been reconciled through the body of Christ, through His death, in order that God one day will present you before Himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But the evidence that really is your story is that you continue in the faith. Steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the evidence that you were really saved. You know well the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8. Listen to this account of it, verse 11. "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Dear ones, those three soils, each one represents the life of someone who doesn't know Jesus. Next verse, "And the seed in the good soil, These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, listen, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Which life is the good soil? And it's only good because God made it good. Which life is the good soil? It's the life that bears fruit with perseverance. The person continues with Christ. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." He's going to render to every man according to his deeds, next verse, "to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." To whom will God give eternal life? Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Next verse, "but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's wrath and indignation." I mean, it's clear, isn't it? Who receives eternal life in the sense of that everlasting life at the end of this life? Who receives that? The person who perseveres. The person who perseveres. Who perseveres? Who remains steadfast under trial? The answer is every Christian. Every Christian loves God. Every Christian faces trials. Every Christian remains steadfast under the trial at the end of the day. That is, they endure, they persevere. By the way, what is persevering? What is being tested in our trials? Faith. Is our faith genuine or isn't it genuine? And wherever you find genuine faith, you find the gift of God. Regeneration precedes believing. Trusting in Christ is the gift of God. It has been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for Him. This is the amazing grace of God. God grants faith, then He tests that faith, He sustains that faith, and then He rewards that faith. So that from beginning to end, salvation is of God. It's the Lord's saving work that we boast in and glory in and are thankful for. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." How is it that the believer continues with Jesus through all of life's troubles? The answer is you continue because you have genuine faith, and that faith was the result of a new birth granted by God, and God Himself sustains that faith until the very end. So every Christian perseveres. Every Christian is proven. Every Christian is proven. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test," when he has stood the test, translates the word dokimos, which means to pass the test. It means to be proven. It was used of metals that had been tested and proven to be genuine. This is why God sends tests and allows tests, in order to prove and to demonstrate the genuineness of His people. One of the reasons why you and I face trials is so that the reality of God's saving work in our lives is proven. It is tested and proven and put on display. And that is for the believer's sake, and that is for the sake of a testimony to a watching world that needs Christ. When I say that trials are instrumental for joy, I mean that God actually uses trials to increase our own joy, but also He may, in fact, use your trial to lead someone else into the everlasting joy of faith in Jesus. Your trouble, your pain may mean someone else's salvation through the sovereign working of God. I preached a funeral service yesterday, and I had a woman come to me afterwards, because I made a comment about the fact that God has ordained the time when our lives will end, that all of our days are written down in His book before we've lived a single one. And she came up to me and told me about her son who died at 21 years of age, a soldier in Afghanistan. We talked about it for a while. He was a believer, and she says, "You know, the Lord has used his death to see other people come to faith in Christ. Our pain may mean someone else's everlasting joy. And so God allows trials to come that he might put on display his own marvelous, glorious work. You are the work of God, Christian, and through your troubles, he puts that on display. And he does this in ways sometimes that are surprising to us. Do you know that even at times God has allowed and ordained, in that sense, division in churches so that his people may be put on display, his genuine ones? 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved, proven, passing the test, right? Those who are approved may have become evident among you so that they stand out. How often has it been true in the history of the Lord's church that through conflict, genuine believers shine? And this proving process, God means to increase your confidence in what he's done in your life, and therefore to increase your joy as you contemplate your future. I want to show you this. Keep your Bible marker here. Go for just a moment to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Are trials really instrumental to the believer's joy? Designed that you would know the joy that belongs to your everlasting future, a transcendent joy, a joy that finds its contentment in God? Yes, look at Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Declared right with God on the basis of faith in Jesus, his finished work. So now we have peace. It's settled. It's finished. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now stand in the grace of God. And what do we do now in this place of grace? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We know this salvation joy as we think about our everlasting future. But notice something, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Whoa, wait a second. How does this work together? I stand in the grace of God. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But now he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why do I rejoice in my sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I go through the sufferings, and God teaches me what it is to remain steadfast under a trial, what it means to walk with him through the midst of these troubles. And as he produces the character of his son in my life, what do I see but greater and greater evidence of the fact that he has really saved me? And as I see greater and greater evidence of the presence of God in my life and the presence of the character of Christ in my life, what does it do? It increases my steadfast hope in my future. And you know what? That kind of hope is not disappointed, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. More and more I see that I don't love this world. I love the Lord. My heart is not set on temporal things. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm on my way to my everlasting joy. My heart is set on God. And God loves me so much that when my heart begins to be enamored by the things of this world, he allows things to come my way to loosen my grip on the things of this world and set my heart on him. That's the training work of my Heavenly Father, and that increases my joy. Look back at our text, James 1:12. So, God's given this promise to those who love him. Who love him? Who loves him? Every Christian loves him. This is a man who's facing trials. Who faces trials? Every Christian faces trials. This is a man who endures. Who endures? Every Christian endures. Every Christian endures. This is a man who's being proven by God. Who's proven by God? Every Christian is proven by the Lord. And then what is the outcome of this? He will receive the crown of life. He will receive the crown of life. And I take this to be a case where these two nouns adjacent to each other have an equivalent meaning. So the crown, even life, or the crown that is life. What he's talking about when he uses this picture, this analogy of a crown, and in all likelihood here, not a royal crown, but an athletic sort of crown, you know, the victor's wreath. The crown we are to understand as the life itself, the everlasting life that we will know because of what Jesus has done for us. Who receives that? Every Christian receives the crown of life. Every Christian. This is not a reward for service. This is the result of a promise. God has promised to those who love Him, not those who've earned it, because no one has, but those who have loved the Lord. Thomas Manton said this, "No one is crowned without striving, but never for striving." This is a crown received on the basis of a promise, not on the basis of performance. It's promised to those who love God. The result of love is obedience, but obedience is not the explanation for this crown. God's grace, God's promise. So this is not some extraordinary person in our midst. This is everyone who really knows Jesus. This is the outcome for every believer of this lifetime of trials that we are to process in the present in light of verses 2 through 11, but contemplate in terms of the future as we see it in verse 12. So if you are saved, if you know Jesus, you really are blessed. You really are in this state that is described in verse 12. And as a result, you have access through the reality of this and the knowledge of this reality, you have access this morning to a transcendent joy. And I would just ask you, are you walking in that? Are you walking in that joy that is yours in Christ? Have you been guilty lately of setting your eyes on your circumstances and wondering why you lack joy and happiness? Or have you been obeying verses 2 through 12, processing the present in light of our sovereign God and His purposes for what you're going through, but also processing the present in light of your everlasting future? Have you been doing that? And therefore, have you been experiencing, you know, sort of this imported joy from another realm and another day? Have you been walking in the joy, in heaven's joy, the joy that is found in Christ? I wonder where in this room there's someone who needs to repent this morning because you've not been walking in that joy. Your focus has not been right. If you're not saved, I want you to understand something. All the joys and all the happinesses that you've known, if you don't know Jesus this morning as your Lord, if you've never received Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, has been raised from the dead, if you've not come to the resurrected Jesus and trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, listen, all the joys and all the happinesses that you've known, I want you to know they're temporary. They are the result of the common grace of God. You still owe the Lord for any happiness you've known. I mean, the family that you enjoy, that's a gift from God. The food that you eat, that's the gift of God. The sun that shines upon you today, that's the gift of God. The air that you breathe, the fact that your body is able to process it and you live, that's the gift of God. But understand something, that God's gifts were never meant to be the end. God's gifts will never satisfy apart from God Himself. And in fact, those common grace gifts from God, if that's all you have, they are going to end when your life in this temporal age ends. When you die without Jesus, your joys will die with you. Your hope will die with you. And everything you've known, you'll discover, was just temporary. And in fact, if you're paying attention, they don't even satisfy you now, because God's gifts apart from God don't satisfy finally and fully. How many people keep chasing that next thing, thinking that somewhere, somehow my heart is going to be satisfied, and yet your heart is never satisfied? Because God made you for Himself, and you'll never find your satisfaction except in Him. Don't you want Christ? Don't you want the joy that belongs to forgiven people? Don't you need the forgiveness that was paid for by the blood of Jesus? Don't you need to be right with God? David described that blessedness in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. From a legal point of view, all my sins forgiven. No iniquity for me to pay for because it's been paid for. From an experiential point of view, the Lord has changed my heart so that in my heart now there's a sincere love for God. Is that you? I want to finish this morning by reading something. This is a little book written by Thomas Watson in 1653. It's called The Art of Divine Contentment. And he writes this in his epistle to the reader. So this is his foreword or his introduction. He says this. He says, if there's a blessed life before we come to heaven, it's the contented life. And why not be contented? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Man of all creatures has the least cause to be discontented. Can you deserve anything from God? Does He owe you anything? What if the scene were to turn and God put you under the black rod? Whereas He now uses a rod, He might use a scorpion. He might as well damn you as whip you. Why then are you discontented? Why do you give way to this irrational and hurtful sin of discontent? May the good Lord humble His own people for nourishing such a viper in their breast as not only cuts out the bowels of their comfort, but spits venom in the face of God Himself. Oh, Christian, if you're overspread with this fretting leprosy, you carry the man of sin about you, for you set yourself above God and act as if you were wiser than He, and would sassily prescribe to Him what condition is best for you. Oh, this devil of discontent, which, whenever it possesses a person, makes his heart a little hell. I know there will never be perfect contentment in this life. Perfect pleasure is only at God's right hand. Yet we may begin here to tune our instrument before we play the sweet lesson of contentment exactly in heaven. I should be glad if this little piece, talking about his book, might be like Moses casting the tree into the waters to make the bitter condition of life more sweet and pleasant to drink of. I have once more ventured to address the public. I acknowledge this work to be homespun. Some better hand might have made a more effective draft, but having preached upon the subject, I was earnestly solicited by some of my hearers to publish it, and although it is not dressed in that rich attire of eloquence as it might have been, I'm not about poetry or oratory, but divinity. Nor is this intended for fancy, but practice. Well, that's my heart. What we've heard from verse 12 this morning is not about poetry or oratory. It's about divinity, and the goal of it is practice. That we would walk in the joy that is ours in Jesus, that we would understand the good design behind all the troubles that we face, and that we would set our hearts on heaven and know that the outcome of it all is everlasting joy. If you trust God for this, would you say amen? If you don't know the Lord, would you trust in Jesus, is my prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can trust You, that You love us perfectly, all in an all wise fashion, and that everything that comes into our lives is designed by you for your glory ultimately and for our good. So, Lord, let us rest in that knowledge and be content with the fact that you know best. Work in our lives in such a way that we experience the joy of heaven, the joy that's found in you alone. Work in our lives in such a way that that heavenly joy will be put on display in and through your people in this world that needs Christ. That our pain might lead to someone else's everlasting joy. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.